So, you know, this is an interesting passage. This is one of those things that a lot of people like to go to, especially when we get into verse 13, which we'll talk about more in a minute. But we got to keep it in context. We got to keep the whole passage, the verses that we a lot of times run to in times of need, like verse 13. We have to keep it in the context of what Paul is talking about, what God is trying to say to us through somebody like Paul. So don't forget that chapter 10, the context of chapter 10, that's the number one rule of Bible study, right? Is to, you know, what is the context? You know, don't take Scripture out of context. Well, in this case, the context really started all the way back in chapter 8. And that's sometimes hard for us to kind of keep our mind around as we're studying, as we are maybe even trying to minister to somebody in a situation of need or whatever the case may be. Of course, we will use those verses correctly, I know, but there's a context, there's a greater understanding of what is happening here. So let me just kind of give us a quick review here. Chapter 8. Paul was addressing or responding to a question. We don't know what the question actually was. We don't know how it was worded. We didn't see that part. Paul didn't give us that information. But we can kind of sense, right, from the beginning of chapter 8 when he says, now, as touching things offered to idols, and so the whole question right there, when he starts with the word now, he's making a break from chapter 7, and he's going into a whole other context. And so really, chapter 8 was, he was addressing the principle that was involved in liberty versus legalism and the eating of idol meat, because that was the question. Can we eat idol? Can we eat meat offered to idols? Because in a situation like in Corinth, there was a lot of temple worship. There was a lot of different kinds of temples, different faiths that were there, because this was a, I think the term would be a cosmopolitan city, maybe, I don't know. But definitely was a port city, because it was right on the coast, and people would trade, would pass through their ships coming from all over the place, and they would pass through Corinth. And so, you know, if you've ever been to a port city and go down near the harbor, you're going to see people from all around the world there. And so that's what was going on in Corinth. There were people from all around the world, and everybody had their little temples, and everybody had their little places of worship they could go. That's still the case even today, no matter where you're at in those kind of situations. And so they wanted to know, is it okay that we eat meat offered to idols? Because, you know, I mean, it's just meat, right? And so Paul, he addresses that, and he describes the principle of exercising liberty at the expense of the lost. His concern is for who is going to be impacted by what you're doing. Paul doesn't come back and say, oh yeah, go ahead and do it, you know, and don't worry about anybody else. Just please yourself. Paul says that's not what he's concerned about. He's concerned about the lost and how that impacts people. Yeah, he does acknowledge, by the time we get to the end of chapter 8, that there's nothing in idol meat that would harm a person. It's just meat, right? Just roast it, you know, cook it, however, boil it, whatever you want to do to it, grind it all up, whatever. He's okay with all of that. But he contrasted this liberty that we are allowed to do that with a self-imposed limitation for the sake of the weaker brethren and the sake of the lost. And that's kind of how he put it. That was just a principle. And then in chapter 9 was an examination of Paul's life. He says, look at my life. Look what rights I have. Based on the principles that I just gave you, this is what I have. So in the first half of chapter 9, he confirmed his right to liberty, and then he explained his reason for limiting his right, because he did not want to cause harm or damage to the gospel. That's something that if we frame your next step as whatever your next step might be, this, I'm going to go do this in 2016. If you're going to frame this, whatever this is, frame it this way. Will it cause harm to the gospel? Will it cause harm to the lost? Will it cause harm to the weaker brethren? And if you can do that and you can answer no to those questions, then go for it. But if you say, yeah, but I don't care, well, then you got a problem. All right, so that's kind of how Paul is doing it. And in the latter half of the chapter, chapter 9, he revealed his motivation. What drives him, even what Brian is talking about. What Brian's talking about now is kind of retooling, in case you didn't pick up on it. He's retooling our vision and our goals for HBF. He's retooling what we're doing in 2016 and beyond until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not changing everything. He's not kind of coming up with something new. He's just retooling it a little bit and kind of sharpening things. And he's really kind of putting some responsibility on the body. Because for the last 14, 15 years, we've been saying, what are you going to do, Brian? What are you going to do, Brian? I mean, we don't say it verbally. But a lot of times by our actions, we say, well, what are you going to do, Brian? What are you going to do, Brian? What are you going to do, Brian? Now Brian's saying, okay, well, this is what I'm doing. Now what are you going to do? And so learning was the first one. And he's got two more things. And it goes right hand in hand with edifying, sorry. It goes right along with that, you know. So this is a church that wants to edify. Are you a church member that wants to learn? That's kind of how he's looking at it. So Paul is saying, you know what, my passion is the gospel. What makes me happy is when I share the gospel. What gives me pleasure is when I share the gospel. What trips my trigger is giving out the gospel. They're seeing somebody's life changed because of the gospel. That's what makes him happy. That's what motivated him. That's why Paul got up every morning. I don't know why you get up. I mean, I know you slept for 10 hours, and so you need to get up. I understand. But I mean, why do you get up? Right? Why do you do? I wish I could sleep 10 hours. Why do you get up? I mean, why do you? What moves you every day? I know, you know, we all have jobs, you know. I mean, some people are retired, praise the Lord, but some people have to go to work. Some people have to get up and go do things because that's just the way life is. But that shouldn't be why you're motivated. You should just go to work because you get to share the gospel. That's what Paul says anyway. Now in chapter 10, Paul has moved from principle and example and to not just example, but a greater example, a historical example. He says, okay, so you don't like me, because he knows that the church at Corinth, there's a lot of people at Corinth that look down their noses at Paul. Right? So, you know, you call yourself an apostle, but, you know, you really aren't, you know, that kind of stuff. So he said, okay, well, don't even consider my example. Let me give you the example of Israel and how Israel exercised too loose a liberty when God had freed them from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And he explained the failure of Israel to grasp the importance of victory that God had worked in their life. I don't know, many times I find it amazing. Life is stressful sometimes. That's just the way life is. And we wouldn't call it life if it wasn't stressful. There has to be tension, right? Or you're not living. And so that tension is fine. But here's the thing. Within the tension ought to be victory. Well, let me just rephrase that. Above the tension, outside of what, covering the tension ought to be victory. But we many times live in defeat, not victory. And Paul says, you know what they did? That's what Israel did. Their life in the wilderness was the example of many of our Christian lives today, where we live in defeat. We live in just rejection of what God is doing, yet commanding God to do for us. And that was Israel. Okay, so that was the first 10 verses of chapter 10. And we kind of spent some time last week talking about types and different things. And so we didn't quite finish up what I really wanted to look at last week. So let me just kind of back up just a little bit and regroup some things. Verse 11 and 12, Paul writes, now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. So Paul was concerned for the church. So he used Israel as a type. He used a teaching in the methodology or the teaching style of type to overcome their ignorance. What Paul wanted to do was get Corinth past their ignorance. They didn't understand some things, and he wanted them to get past. So go back to verse 1 for just a minute. And look how he rolls into chapter 10, which is the summation. Chapter 10 really is the summation of chapters 8 and chapter 9. He says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. What Paul is trying to get to them and to understand is he doesn't want them to be ignorant about this very important principle of ministry. Paul, you know, we talked a little bit about last week. We kind of touched on it that Paul was concerned about their ignorance, but we really didn't take the time to talk about the impact on their spiritual health, because You know, like you know, I even said, you know, many times people think ignorance is bliss. Well, not in this situation like this. Not in this kind of thing here. Back in chapter 2, we won't turn there, but back in chapter 2, Paul dealt with the perception that the Corinthians believed that they had great wisdom. Comparing themselves, he was comparing God's wisdom to the wisdom of the world, which is the wisdom that Corinth was. There was a worldly wisdom, right? They were a carnal church. They were based on things that they had brought into the church instead of getting out of the Word of God what they should be. So, in verse 1, what Paul is doing here is he's reminding them again that their wisdom is worldly. They think they're smart, but their wisdom. In fact, there's peppered throughout this chapter. Paul is kind of like poking them. You think your wisdom is so good. Let me tell you how ignorant you are. That's interesting how he uses this word, ignorant, here. The word ignorant comes from the same word that gives us the word agnostic. If you're familiar with the word agnostic, agnostic basically means to not know. Usually we use the term about a person's view of theological perspectives, right? So either you're a believer or you're an atheist, which means you there are no theism in your beliefs. All right, atheism, the A at the beginning means to not know something or to not agree with. I'm against that. Atheist is, take the word off, take the A off, and you got theist. So if you're a believer, you're a theist. And if you're not a believer, if you reject the reality of God, then you're an atheist. Okay, does that make sense? We'll say agnostic is somebody who thinks they know everything, and then agnostic is somebody who says, I don't know anything. And so, but that's where the word comes from. It literally means to not know or to not understand. If you look back at Mark chapter 9, we won't turn there. I'll just tell you, because I don't want to take up too much time flipping right now. We will go to some scripture in a minute. Jesus Christ has spoke and explained some things to them, but it says, but they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask. And that's kind of where the church is at. They did not understand, and they didn't want to ask. Finally, of course, they did, you know, to some degree. But they asked, hey, is it okay that we get away with what we're doing instead of asking for understanding? In Acts chapter 13, look over at Acts chapter 13, verse 27. We have a similar type of thing here in verse 27. It says, for they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Now, Paul is preaching here. This is Paul's first real long message after he goes on his first mission trip. And he's preaching here, and he had kind of rolled into, started off as a history of Israel, just like he kind of did in chapter 10 here, right? He said, you know, God had freed Israel, and he walked them all the way through the time of the judges and the time of Joshua and the time of David, and he brings them all the way up to the point here in Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ, and he says, but they knew him not. That phrase, they knew him not, that's the same thing that means they were ignorant of who Jesus Christ was. So they were busy, the church at Corinth, they were busy about their carnality, and they had not realized that their carnality was leading to a justification for sin. And this is the danger about carnality, because it always does that. It always leads to a justification for sin. We want to be carnal. We want to live in our liberty that we think we have instead of limiting ourselves for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the lost. We live in our carnality, and what we end up doing is we're justifying sinful behavior. It doesn't start out as sin. What it does is it starts out as just liberty and looseness, and I can just do whatever. And, you know, this is why, I think I mentioned before, this is why there are some denominations, some churches that teach that you can lose your salvation if you are too loose with your liberty. You know, so that's how they try to control you. And so, you know, once you teach somebody, we dealt with this in Zambia. You can't tell people that they're, you know, once saved, always saved, because then they're just going to go off and do all kinds of bad things. Well, yeah, but you need to teach them what the Bible actually says, and teach them how to love God, and teach them what, you know, don't just like, okay, you're saved, now cut loose and have fun. You know, that was, anyway, that's the crazy part. Okay, so Paul says, here's the thing. So the first part of this was that ignorance leads to sin. The second thing that Paul wanted them to understand is that understanding, if you gain understanding, it leaves ignorance behind. And so Paul was not ashamed to be Jewish, was he? I don't think he was. I don't think he was ashamed to be Jewish, but he also did not like what sinful Israel was doing. He wanted to. He cared deeply for his people. He cared. He had a burden for his people. He described his burden in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, right? When he said, as his heart's desire was that all Israel would be saved. That was his burden for his people. So it wasn't that he was ashamed of being Jewish. He was just ashamed of their sinfulness as Jewish. And so I'm confident in believing that everybody here wants all their family to be saved. I think that's probably a true statement. And as I think Paul did too. But Paul, this is what Paul did that's different than maybe some of us. Paul put his life where his heart was. Think about that. He put his life where his heart was. What I mean by that is he spent a lot of time traveling the world looking for lost brethren. After the brethren after the flesh, not Christians, he went looking for the lost brethren to tell them about Jesus. I know that from the beginning God said that he was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But you know what? Every time that Paul went into a city, the first thing he did was go to the synagogue. Right? He preached to the people that were his people. And his preaching spilled out onto the streets into the Gentile world, and the heathen got saved, and that was all good. And of course, they were the ones that were ready to receive the gospel, and the Jews were ready to reject the gospel and destroy God, or destroy Paul. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, he writes this. He writes of a fear for the Galatians, the church there. He writes of a fear that they had been bewitched into not obeying the truth of the gospel. He says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 4, that he feared that they would be beguiled with enticing words and spoiled by vain deceit. So Paul had a concern for his own people, and he put his life on the line, and he was always going about trying to save them. His example of Israel's failure was not meant to condemn Israel. They did that on their own. They already condemned themselves, right? I mean, they condemned themselves so badly that God waited 40 years until they all died before they even went into the promised land. But he wanted Corinth, the church at Corinth, to act to prevent their version of Israel's failure. What we have waiting for us as a church, as a local called out assembly, what we have waiting for us if we go into a total apostate, carnal type of church, what we have waiting for us is the same thing that waited for Israel. It's just our demise. You know, God doesn't want that to happen. Paul doesn't want that to happen to the church at Corinth, and he's trying to get them past their ignorance so that they could be rescued. Because when you have understanding, then you just leave all that behind. He feared. If you look at verse 6, he says, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. You see, he feared that Corinth would lust after the evil things just like Israel had done. When you don't understand what's evil, and this is their problem, they were ignorant of what was actually evil about what they were wanting to do. Okay, Paul knew that eating idol meat was, I mean, it didn't matter. I mean, just meat's meat, eat it. Who cares? But there's something inherently evil about the custom of doing that, that you did. So granted, it doesn't hurt you, it doesn't harm your body, doesn't make you unsaved or anything like that, but there are some things that happen if you allow it to go too far. And he did the same thing. He warned the church at Rome of the same issue, telling them not to be wise in their own conceit. See, you know what? Israel was wise, was too wise for God. At least they thought they were. Corinth is getting that way too. And we don't want that to happen to us either. Okay, so in verse 11, We've got to be diligent to learn from the example of Israel. That's why he gave us these examples to look at. We got to learn from the example of Israel so as not to duplicate them. That's what Paul is concerned about. He does not want to. The problem with Corinth is that they were short on God's wisdom and ultimately short on realizing their actions were jeopardizing their growth and their impact in the city. What you're doing is going to harm, it's going to prevent the gospel from going forth boldly and with power. So yeah, you can eat the idol meat, but it's a big deal what you're actually going to do. It won't hurt you, but it will hurt something, is where Paul is going with all of this. In 8 different verses in Proverbs, if you were to turn back there, just look at Proverbs chapter 19. We'll just look at one of them for now. But there's eight different verses in Proverbs, we see the importance of getting wisdom, which when you get wisdom, it leads to understanding. Proverbs 19:8, for example. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 8 says, "He that getteth wisdom loveth his own soul. He that keepeth understanding shall find good." That's just one example. This is when you get wisdom, there's benefit. And Paul is saying, "I don't want you to be ignorant." He just says, "Let me just clear up some things for you, because while you can live in your ignorance and you can do these things, it's going to cause some problems. But if you have some wisdom, if you have understanding, there's going to be some profit there." So God has given us a wonderful tool to open up the Bible and discover the riches in the world. That's why he used types. That's why we went through types last week. We talked about, all of the beginning of the first 10 verses there. I'm not going to go back through all that again this morning. But just as the reason that God uses types is because he wants to open up the riches of the Word of God in such a way as that we don't get confused over what's really happening. We don't misunderstand what's happening. Let me just say this, because I didn't finish this up about types last week, but the easiest way to grasp types is to just ask yourself a couple of questions as you're studying the Bible, just as you're reading. This would be a couple of things you would have. What does God want me to discover from this passage that I'm reading? What is he trying to actually say? I don't know if, a lot of times we were busy, we just kind of, okay, I've got my 3 chapters in, close the book, out the door, heading for work. I understand that. I mean, sometimes it just has to be that way. But see, that's fine if you're just reading, but when you sit down and you want to spend some quality time with God, you have to ask some questions. God, what are you trying to say here? Why did you put this in the Scripture? Why did, there's a lot of things that God could write. There's a lot of history of Israel that he could have put in the Bible. Why did he put what he put? Why is it there? Why is that there and not what else happened? Why is there some obscure passage of Scripture that is like, okay, I don't know what that means, but I'm just going to keep on going. And go back there sometime and camp out there and say, God, what are you trying to say? What does this look like? Are there elements in this passage that are similar to something else, someplace else in another part of another passage of Scripture? This is how you take a type and you find the anti-type. Remember, we talked about an anti-type being just the fulfillment of whatever the picture was supposed to be. Learn to use like and as to reveal questions, or reveal answers to your questions. Lord, what is this like? You've written this here, Lord. You put this in your Word. What is this supposed to be like? That's a good way to start. Just answer. I mean, there's probably a lot of other variations to the kind of questions, but I just wanted to kind of leave you with that, because I didn't want to just leave types hanging that we did from last week, because there's a lot to it. So just realize that that's what's happening. And in verse 12, he says, "Take heed lest you fall." Now, we didn't get into the verse 12. We ended before we got here. So too many of us are willing or unable to learn from the mistakes of others. You think about a child, a teenager. Okay, you say, look, when I was growing up, this is what happened to me, and I don't want you to, how you talk to your teenage kids. And they say, that ain't going to happen to me. They don't need to learn from your example. Yes, they do, because they're going to make the same mistake. You know why? Because you made it, because your parents told you the same thing. And now you're trying to learn from, okay, well, I actually learned from that now after I made the mistake they told me not to make. So I'm going to try to tell my kids that, and they don't listen to you either. That's the way God works with us too. He basically, do not think too highly of yourself, is what Paul is trying to tell the church here. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, right? He says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. What God is asking us to do is we look at the example of Corinth. Okay, so He gave Israel to Corinth as an example. Now God gave Corinth to us as an example. What are we going to learn from all of this? What are we going to pay attention to? What are we going to come away with on those things? Those who think they stand, this is what the verse is saying, those who think they're going to stand are in the greatest peril. Peter claimed, remember Peter? Peter claimed that he would stand with Christ, but he denied him three times in just a few short hours. Paul told Timothy that others would fail to stand with him as well. He warned Timothy because he knows that people fall at the crucial hour. The problem with Israel was in reality an unbelief which caused their fall. All right, in Romans 11:20, he said that well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Okay, so let's kind of transition from this, because these first 12 verses, really what Paul was doing was kind of laying out the example of Israel. Now what he wants to do is get practical. Now he wants to transition to some more of a tactic for dealing with the issue. In the book of Daniel, if you turn back to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Where did he... Okay. Here we go. Okay, Daniel chapter 2. Remember the story here in the chapter 2, there's Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon. He had this disturbing dream, and he wanted this disturbing dream interpreted. And none could do it but Daniel. But only because Daniel relied on God. Right, that was the I love that earlier in the chapter Daniel says, okay, you had this dream, nobody could tell you what it was, but there is a God in heaven. I love that phrase, there is a God in heaven. But he says in chapter 2, verse 22, He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him. See, Daniel is declaring here that the God of Israel was the revealer of secret and deep things. But he didn't stay in types. Daniel didn't kind of stay, because he's using this as an example here. He transitioned to an application of truth. He was given the truth of what this dream was about. God does the same thing with Paul. He uses Paul to give us a truth. So Paul is going to get practical by turning from types and illustration to lessons on Corinthian liberty. And that's where we get verse 13 and 14, which is the verse that a lot of us are reminded of regularly. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So the word temptation here in this passage is such a familiar word, right? We're all familiar with the word temptation. And a lot of times, because we're so familiar with it, we overlook the importance of what is actually being said in this verse here. The word temptation simply means, if you just look at a definition of the word temptation, it simply means test or trial or to be put to the test. It actually does not have, as we so commonly use it, it does not have a negative connotation to it. There's nothing negative about temptation, the word temptation. What's negative is the context of which we use it. That's what makes it either positive or negative. Whether it becomes a proof of righteousness or an inducement to evil depends on how we respond to the temptation. Did you get that? So there's basically, you can go one way or the other with the temptation that has entered into your life. You can either it can become a proof of your righteousness or an inducement to evil, based on what you decide, based on what you do. So we have to be careful about what Paul is actually saying in this chapter here, in this passage. So the implication is that we should resist, right? That's what we think about temptation. We got to resist temptation. We got to resist it. That's how we're going to deal with it. We're going to resist it. But in reality, there is actually nothing to resist. There's nothing to resist in temptation. There's just choice. And then everybody's like, what are you talking about? Because this is how we normally think about it. You've got to resist temptation, right? Because the Bible says resist the devil. So resist temptation. But temptation doesn't always come from the devil. Temptation is just what is in front of us. We need, what we should do, is we should look for victory in successfully responding to whatever the temptation is. That's what we should be doing. Not resisting it, but looking for victory in successfully responding to it. The first time the word is tempt is used in the Bible. Anybody know? No, the actual where the word is used is in Genesis 22. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, it says, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Remember that? What did he tempt Abraham with? The execution of his son as a sacrifice to God. All right? So is that an evil thing? Did it come from the devil? No. Temptation came from God. Temptation wasn't evil. Temptation was a test. So God is going to put Moses to the test. In fact, that's what the word, even in the Old Testament, it simply means to test. So this was not an offer of an illicit sinful pleasure. That's kind of how we think about temptation, right? An illicit sinful pleasure we have to resist. But the temptation that God presented to Abraham wasn't an illicit sinful pleasure. It was a test of faithfulness. It was to find out, Abraham, are you resolved to believe the covenant that I have offered to you, that I have given to you, that your descendants would become a mighty nation? See, God made promise to Abraham. God said when he was childless and 75 years old he was almost 100 years old. 75 years old when he left his home. Then 25 years later, he was tempted and 75 years or 25 years later, he was given a covenant promise that through your seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He's like, I don't even have any kids. So now, do you believe me? This is what God is doing. He's tempting. He's testing Moses. Another example of temptation, or the word temptation, would be, you remember when David in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and David's getting ready to go out and do battle with Goliath, and he meets with Saul, and Saul's like, thank goodness somebody's going to fight for us. Here, take all my armor. Right? Remember he says, here, put on my armor, right? And he puts it all on, and he's like, it says he essayed to go. It means he delayed going to the battlefield because he said, I have not proved this armor. That word proved is the same word as tempt or temptation. It's a test. It's the same word. So it's not an illicit pleasure or sinful thing. It's just simply a test. And he didn't, what did he do? He said, this armor failed my test. And so he put off the armor, took his sling and a rock, killed Goliath, and the rest is history, they say. Okay, so James in the New Testament writes in the opening of his book in chapter 1, verse 2, that we should count it joy to be in temptation. Oh my goodness, now that's a freaky thing to think about, right? Because temptation is an illicit, sinful, pleasureful thing, and we need to resist it. But this is why Calvin didn't like James's book. Because it was like, I don't even know what that means. How do I find joy in temptation? Because you should be looking for victory, not resisting. Because it could come from God or the devil, either way. He goes on, James also writes in verse 12, to endure temptation, to gain a crown of life. Okay, so that's just kind of a perspective on temptation. But let me just give you five facts now regarding temptation. And I'll kind of go through these kind of quickly, for the sake of time. But the first fact is that temptations are common to all people. No one escapes temptation, even Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said. He says all temptation is common to man. Right? He says it's just common. You remember in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the Apostle John writes, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So temptation comes through three different sources of into our life, right? We know that that's what happens. So in this case, there is a temptation. It's a test. But John is saying, you know what? those things, those lusts, as they come, they are temptations, they are sin, and you need to deal with those. So, temptation has been found with man since the garden, and it will be around until the Christ returns and puts down all rebellion. Okay, so the first thing is we just understand is that temptation is common to all people, and nobody escapes. Jesus Christ Himself was tempted in the wilderness. Okay, number two, the second fact, temptations are spiritual trials. Temptations are spiritual trials bound up in a physical offer. Okay, all the temptations that you are faced with are going to be physical in some way, but it's dealing with a spiritual issue, a spiritual lesson that you're being presented with. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, but you think about what a temptation is. It's always physical, but it's trying to deal with a spiritual issue. For example, go back to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7 is right after the battle of Jericho. And in verse 21, we find a situation that has occurred. Remember, so Jericho had occurred, then they went to fight the battle of Ai, and they get routed pretty quickly. And it was like, Joshua was like, what in the world just happened? I thought God was going to take care of us. And we lost men. We got beat to death. You know, I mean, it was a bad deal. And he's lamenting. And God says, look, you know, there's sin in the camp. And so they find out who it is. It's this guy named Achan. And he says in verse 21, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, a 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent. Okay, so when he saw something physical, right? When he saw what he physical, he coveted after them, which is a spiritual issue. So that's just a good example. All temptation is going to be physical, but the issue that is being presented to you is a spiritual issue. He could have endured the trial of temptation, couldn't he? He could have endured that. He could have dealt with that had he been spiritually strong. I want to make a disclaimer here just for one second. But addiction is not the same thing as temptation. Addiction is far beyond temptations have occurred, because what happens when you get to an addiction is now the body has craved, has a craving, that, and your body has been surrendered, and the spirit now is too weak to endure. Okay, so in order to get over addiction, you're going to have to deal with some spiritual healing. So this is, I'm just talking about temptations right now. Okay, the third fact about temptation is that temptation always involves God, the devil, and mankind. Because in every situation that being tempted, God and the devil and you are always there.
Does God know the choice you're going to make?
I think God does know the choice you're going to make, but He doesn't make it for you. God knows you're going to make a choice because God knows everything. There is nothing that God doesn't know. God is omnipotent. He has He has all knowledge. But having all knowledge doesn't mean that He's going to make you choose one or the other. Choices are still left to you, and that's what this fact is all about here. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says that Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Okay, so Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. The Holy Spirit was present there. Fully man, fully God. So mankind is there, and the devil's there because he's the one that's doing making the presentation. Okay. Notice that the presentation, we won't go through it all, but in all three presentations of these temptations, they're physical, but they're dealing with a spiritual issue, a spiritual matter. Okay. The reason that Jesus Christ went towards temptation should help us understand and see the proving and the testing process in action. You know, He was tempted for two reasons. Jesus Christ. I mean, it's an amazing thing. God Himself, God Jesus, is tempted. Right? What is that? He's tested. That's all it means. He was tested. He was tempted for two reasons. First, to destroy the stranglehold on the devil. or the devil has on man, and secondly, to empathize with man's weakness and infirmities. You know what? You go through temptations every time. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says that we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Because he, in all points, he has been tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so we know that he knows what we're going through. That's why he had to go through a temptation cycle. When Jesus went up into the mountain, God was proving his obedience. God proves you just as this the same way by trying your heart for success. God is trying your heart for success in the temptation that you're dealing with, while at the same time Satan is testing you for failure in that temptation. So you're getting it from both sides. That's why it's so difficult to deal with temptation. Because, you know, the God on your shoulder, the devil on your shoulder, which one do I do? Right? It's sort of like that. That's a real simplified illustration of it. But that's kind of, they're both there. And what God wants you, see, the choice is you. What, do you go right or left? Do you choose the strength that you need, or do you give it up? We know this is true because of how we respond to victory or failure in temptation. When somebody is victorious, praise God. When somebody fails, oh, the devil got them. That's it. That's how we respond. We don't even realize when we respond, when we say things like that, that we are acknowledging that both the devil and God were present in that person's temptation. They're right there. They're dealing with it right there. The fourth, this is going to take longer than I thought. The fourth fact of temptation is that God expects you both to escape and to bear temptation equally. Whoa. Okay, so you can run, but you got to take it with you. That's what he's saying. You have to escape it and bear it at the same exact time. If we go back and look at verse 13, notice that it says in the middle of the verse that God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape. And then he says, that ye may be able to bear it. Why would you have to bear it if you're escaping it? Because it never goes away. It's always present with you. We're always dealing with temptation. Which kind of leads us to the fifth fact of temptation is, victory in temptation comes by seeking and using the weapons that God has given you. So he gives you, he says to escape, but to bear. And then he gives us tools that we need to have and use in order to accomplish victory and success in the temptation. So God does not bring the temptation into our life having not also given a way to pass through it. So the temptation is there, but the way to get through it is there as well. And this is what we need to keep in mind. There are two weapons that we have at our disposal, two tactics that we should use. You know, Eve, the first person to be tempted, you guys mentioned her already. Eve, the first person to be tempted, had exactly the same weapons available to her that Jesus Christ had. Anybody know what that weapon was?
God's Word.
Because she didn't say, it is written, and Jesus did. Three times Jesus Christ said to the temptation that was offered to him, it is written. It is written. It is written. And she didn't say it was written. We don't have any evidence that it was actually written at that time. But she could have said, she could have referred to the teaching that she had already gotten and used that as her defensive weapon, her tactic for survival. The second tactic or weapon that we have is you yourself. You yourself. The decision that we make to either give in to temptation or to give in to the leading of the Holy Spirit, that is your choice. And that's why, so we're there, but it's us. It's our decision. Are we going to turn right or are we going to turn left? Are we going to follow or not? Yes?
Eve did not have the word God, that God personally spoke to her.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's what I'm saying. I don't know that she actually had it in writing, so she couldn't have said, it is written, but she could have said what she had heard. Absolutely. Yeah, yeah. So he twisted the word, and she could have corrected him, but instead she got confused by him.
She said it wrong.
Yeah. She didn't shut him down. And that's what we have to do with the Word of God, is we shut down that temptation. So the second decision, the weapon that you have is a decision that you make to either give in or to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. Notice that both of them are in this passage here. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So all three are present. God, the devil, and you are all right there. The choice is yours. Submit, and he will flee if you resist him. But if you don't resist him, he's just going to hang out with you. You're going to become best buddies with the devil. And this is where Paul is getting to in this chapter here, because he's trying to bring them to the understanding that eating idols or partaking in the idols, the meat of idols, the meat that's offered to idols, is a big problem. All right, that's where he's kind of going with this. That's why he sticks this verse in from the types, and then when he's going to deal with the total issue, it's almost like there's a fulcrum or a pivot point right here in chapter 13 or verses 13 and 14, where he goes from illustration, chapter 9 in the first part of chapter 10, an illustration, to application. Because we have to deal with the whole thing now. Because what he's trying to do is build a case and teach us. So, wow. Time-wise, amazing. We'll get a couple of more verses in. We only got about a minute. But let's just look at the... Okay, so there's some truth here about provision that God wants us to understand. Now that we understand temptation, let's kind of go back and look at what he says in verse 14. He says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So I'm not going to have time. I don't want to get any further. We'll just wait. This is taking longer than I thought, but that's okay, because this is good stuff. Yes, ma'am.
Does the word trial and temptation come from the same word, or the two different? Because when Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer, he says, "Lead us not into temptation."
Deliver us from evil.
Yeah. Maybe it's not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But I know God tries our hearts, so I don't know if you're saying trying and tempting are from the same word, or are you saying God actually...
Well, the word temptation or to tempt means to test. So the trial part, I'd have to kind of look and...
He tries our hearts. He's trying us. So I always thought of it as God is like trying our hearts, revealing ourselves.
Yeah, God does want to reveal. I'd have to look it up specifically off the top of my head. I'm not making that connection right now. I don't think that has to do with trial. If you look up temptation and just look up the various ways that Greek word is used or the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, I didn't see trial or trying or anything like that. I just saw test and prove and things like that. So it's probably a different kind of a connotation there. Him trying our heart isn't necessarily a temptation.
Trying more linked to suffering.
I think in some cases it could be, but I don't know for sure. I'd have to look it up. Let me look into that.
Well, I thought you were saying that temptation comes from God too, and the devil.
Well, temptation is presented to us, and God and the devil are both present there. So God can tempt us in the sense that he can test us because he wants to see what our actions are. I don't know that our execution is necessarily the test of our heart or trying our heart. So there's a shading that could be the same, but I don't know. I have to look and let me just look at that.
If he's saying lead us not into temptation, that's why I'm trying to figure out how God... is different with tempting us than the devil.
Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
That's why I always thought temptation was, but then you showed us that Abraham. So I always thought God tried.
Let me try to get back with you as soon as I can on that, because that's a good point. It's a good question to end on. So, because it is something that's interesting, and that's why we do look at the fact. Well, I always have to resist temptation because of the Lord's prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but he actually does. He even led Jesus Christ into temptation. You know, so So let me look at how that plays out, and I'll get back with everybody. In fact, I'll email everybody about it later, or not today, but maybe in a few days. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Don't forget about tonight. Please do come back if you can. I know it's cold. Nobody wants to stay hunkered down, but it'll be really good to see Rob. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this passage of Scripture and just really for the moving and stirring of our heart and mind, Father, to understand just what it is you're trying to teach us. The complexities of your word and the simplicity of your word both go together at the same time, but sometimes our finite minds don't grasp it all. So I pray that you would help us and guide us and direct us, and that we would be surrendered to your will, whatever case may be. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.